Morning, Bethel. There was a lot we were packing in last Sunday, and so I didn't say much. It was a really brief little word about the book of the month, and I said that I was going to read the reasons why he wrote this book. I wanted to do that this morning because there's only probably two more Sundays here to grab this book before we have a new book of the month. So I want to just give you some good reasons, because maybe this would be a great book for you to read during some Christmas vacation, or maybe it's a book that you'll realize, you know what, I should probably get that for so-and-so, or maybe read it with so-and-so. So here's why he wrote this book. It's called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. First, if you're a Christian, I pray that this little book, and more importantly, the glorious truths it attempts to articulate, will cause your heart to swell with joy and praise toward Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished for you. An emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. It's a good reason. The biblical gospel, by contrast, is like fuel in the furnace of worship. Second, I hope that reading this book will give you a deeper confidence as you talk to others about the good news of Jesus. Third, I pray that you will see the importance of this gospel for the life of the church, and that as a result, you will work to make sure that this gospel is preached, sung, prayed, taught, proclaimed, and heard in every aspect of your church's life. And we would say amen to that. And so if you're a part of this church, the better you know the gospel, and not just intellectually, but just it saturates everything that you do and governs and guides all of life, that means that our church is going to be stronger in the gospel. It's going to be more and more saturated with the gospel, and that's what's going to be passed along, whether it's with little kids or whatever kind of ministry you're involved in. And then fourth, I hope this book will help to shore up the edges of the gospel in your mind and heart. Oftentimes, there's some sharp edges with the gospel, and sometimes we can tend to soften those, especially where things aren't so readily acceptable in the world. And then finally, if you're not a Christian, then I pray that by reading this book, you'll be provoked to think hard about the good news of Jesus Christ. So pretty short read, a good one. Encourage you to pick it up if you're so inclined out at the Welcome Center. So we are studying the book of Luke here for who knows how long, and we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I'm excited for what we'll see and how the Lord will change us by the gospel of Jesus. And so let's pray and ask God's help as we study his word this morning. Father, it's almost unbelievable, impossible to comprehend and grasp and believe, if we really stop and think about it, that Jesus was Emmanuel, that you, the creator of the entire cosmos, would dwell with us, would take on flesh and blood and become a baby born in us in an animal stall, laid in a feed trough to a poor peasant couple. I pray that you would fill us with new, fresh wonder and amazement and awe at that condescending love toward us, your rebellious creatures. I pray that we would see Jesus in all of his glory more clearly this Advent season as we fix our eyes on him. And as we fix our eyes on him for an extended period here through the book of Luke, through the eyes, the pen of the good physician, Dr. Luke. Lord, please open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't want merely to have more information about Jesus, though we need that. And we need some of our preconceived notions and some of the crust that grows through tradition and time that maybe isn't what you have revealed. We need that to be just cleared away so that who we see is who you have revealed yourself to be, so that we are molded and shaped into the image of Jesus and reflect his glory to this dark world around us. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we pray that you would do that week in and week out as we study Luke together, and day in and day out as we study your word. Make us a Psalm 1 people that hungers and thirsts after your word, knowing that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And that only feeding on your word that is like food to our souls will we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and be like trees planted by streams of water, yielding fruit, as Bill said earlier, and durable and steady and stable when the hot winds of trial and temptation and struggle blow, because our roots are deep and they're in the river and they're drawing on the living water. So Lord, please do that so that our lives reflect the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ, so that we can conduct ourselves and live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, showing that Jesus is surpassingly valuable, that knowing him is everything. So Lord, would you do your work in us this morning? Would you change us by your word? Would you fill us with the proper expectation and hope? I pray that our expectations, our hopes would not be set on transient things that can so easily be taken away from us, bubbles that can so easily be burst. I pray that our hope would be fixed and it would be fully set on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us do this for Jesus' namesake and only in his name, because it's only in his name that we can approach you and be reconciled to you and have peace with you and have a relationship with you and have the right to call you Father and come to you with confidence to ask for the grace and mercy that we need for our neediness. And so it's in Jesus' mighty, gracious name that we pray. Amen. We are going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 38 this morning, and pretty familiar ground for many of you, especially if you grew up in the church. Even if you didn't, maybe you've heard this story over and over again at this time of year, for however many years you've been alive, and there's always a danger in handling familiar texts. Have you ever noticed that? There's also a danger in hearing familiar texts because, you know, familiarity may not necessarily breed contempt in most of us, but it certainly can breed indifference and even boredom. Where you just, I know that, just read on, find something new. But that kind of orientation needs to be fought. We need to guard against that because there's always more. And we never believe and live in light of all that we know. And faith comes by hearing, right? So if we don't always believe all that we know, and faith comes by hearing, we need to continue to hear. We need to continue to listen, and that's how our faith will grow. We need to keep reading, keep listening, keep wrestling. I was even reading through Genesis lately and coming to the end of the book and the whole Joseph story, and how many times have I read that? But I was moved, even to, my eyes were, you know, getting wet, just looking at Joseph's response to his brothers and this profound trust in the sovereignty of God and this meek willingness to forgive, and then his reunion with his father Israel. I mean, just entering into that story, so powerful. There's always more. So one of the ways that we can enter into this story that is so familiar and hopefully hear it again for the first time is to try to set aside our often sanitized understanding of the story. Okay, just one illustration maybe here. Away in the manger, okay, away in the manger. And, you know, okay, it's fine. But Verse 2, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my side until morning is nigh. Maybe true enough. Seems a little sanitized to me. No crying? As if crying is sinful or something. I prefer the realism. There's another song called Labor of Love by a guy named Andrew Peterson. And here's how this song starts out. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. Also ran across a couple of songs. They were some free downloads by, anyway, it doesn't matter who, but I was listening to them this week. One is a new rendering of Joy, Joy. And another one is Veiled in Darkness. And the music tone is really pretty dark, but they're really rich. And so I've been listening to them, and I was explaining to Sam yesterday why that was so appropriate to have this dark tone. Because you know what? When John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, the emphasis isn't so much on, oh, all of us, that is true. He loved the world, this whole creation. But the point is the world is a dark place of rebellion against God, and he loved that world. So it's into darkness that the light of the world plunges. Or Herod killing all the children two and under. Just, do you imagine what that scene was like? Rachel weeping. You remember that quoted in Matthew? Imagine what that's like. Do you see how we can have this sanitized version of the coming of Christ? So we need to get in the shoes of those who we read about here in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph. What were they going through? What were their expectations? So that we can really get a sense of what is going on and not just have maybe some commercialized or sanitized versions of the coming of Christ. So a little bit of history here. Don't check out, because this is important stuff if you're going to really enter into the story, really get in the shoes of the people who were here in Luke 1 that Luke is recording in this first chapter. So all the way back to Solomon, okay, the temple of the Lord was destroyed in 586, 587 by the Babylonians, okay? The Persians, remember King Cyrus, he came in and he allowed the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem and even helped them to rebuild the temple. And then later on, Nehemiah, remember, they started working on the walls, rebuilt the wall. So that's referred to the second temple period, because the first temple was the one that Solomon built, right? Okay, so second temple period. But it was pretty pathetic replacement. This temple was really small. Keep going forward. In about 330, in the 330s, the Greeks conquered the Persians, led by Alexander the Great. He ruled for about 11 years. After his death, his kingdom was divided into four pieces, each ruled by one of his four generals. Then maybe you've heard of the Ptolemy or the Seleucid Empires. Ptolemy Empire ruled the Jews from 320 to 198. The Seleucid Empire from 198. There's a great little article in the ESV Study Bible. If you have that Study Bible, if you don't, it's a great Christmas present. I'd highly recommend it. And here's a little quote from the What Happened in Between the Testaments article that's in between Malachi and Matthew. The Jews were forbidden on pain of death at the time of the Seleucids to practice their traditional way of life, including their religion. The Jerusalem temple was turned into a pagan shrine, and persecution became prevalent. So what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, the Jews seemed always to be under the thumb of some political, military oppressor. That's not fun. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabean Revolt, if you've ever heard of Judas Maccabeus. They won their freedom. They cleansed the temple because it had been desecrated. But even that rule became increasingly corrupt until Pompey came in and brought Roman rule over the Jews in 63 BC. Is there going to be a test? No. Do you need to remember all these dates? No. The point is that the Jews were just oppressed. What would it feel like to be under that thumb with all these promises that there's going to be this king and this kingdom that lasts forever and peace and righteousness and justice? God, where are you? Did you forget about us? Are all these promises in vain? I mean, Pompey, when he comes in, he desecrated the temple. He just walks into the temple, walks into the Holy of Holies. That is not the kind of thing that endears you to your rulers. If you're the Jews, you don't like this. They were oppressed. They were overtaxed. That's why they hate the tax collectors when we get into the Gospels. And tax collectors were sinners. They longed for redemption. They longed for freedom. Slavery in Egypt. Slavery under all of these political oppressors. They were even willing to fight for it at times. And you have a whole group called the Zealots, who were willing to take up arms against the Romans. You have these little insurrections that pop up here and there, usually get squashed. Even some of the disciples came from this group. You realize this? Simon the Zealot, that doesn't just mean he had a really passionate personality. He was a zealot. Have you ever wondered why Peter tried to cut off that servant's head? That's why it says the ear. It was like this, and he goes like that, just cuts his ear off. And Jesus heals him. They thought that this was the Messiah, the Messianic King. He's going to set up his kingdom, so let's grab our swords and fight. I mean, God made all these promises about a king and a kingdom. David's throne will be established forever. When are these promises ever going to be fulfilled? How long, O Lord? 400 years of silence like that song we just sang. And then in 37 BC, the Romans made Herod the Great the king over Palestine. He reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, which means Jesus was not born in year zero. There isn't even a year zero in the calendar. Okay? He was probably born in late BC 5. Okay? If you're really interested in the details and how you actually get that, I'll link to it on the blog and you can look it up. And he most likely died in AD 33. So no, he wasn't 33. He was probably something more like 37. Anyway, details later. We don't want to get caught up on that. So back to Herod. He's this basically like a puppet king for the Romans. He was the king on the throne when Jesus was born. He's the one that ordered all those male children in Bethlehem, surrounding region, 2 years and under to be killed. Remember, he's paranoid because the Magi didn't lead him to this king. You know, king of the Jews. Wait, I thought that was me. I don't want anybody to challenge my rule. And that kind of murderous intention was not out of character for him. He was paranoid. He was a maniac. He killed not a few family members and friends because he feared they might usurp his throne. That's where we are when you read in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Okay, so centuries of silence, lots of oppression, and then at the fullness of time. So here's a situation in which Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, were born. So we're going to look at this in three parts, really. First, John's birth foretold, verses 5 to 25. Then Jesus' birth foretold in verses 26 to 38. And then we're going to look at, okay, what does that tell us? What does that mean for us? So let's look first here at verses 5 to 10 of Luke 1. If you have the Pew Bible, it's on page 1018. And if you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can feel free to take the one in the pew with you as our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible so that you can maybe study Luke this week in between Sundays. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. NAS says Zacharias, ESV and every other translation says Zachariah. I don't know why they say Zacharias. That's kind of a literal Greek translation. But this kind of thing happens all the time in language. Like of the division of Abijah, in Greek it's Abiah. So why didn't they write Abiah? Okay, there's always going to be a little bit of change when you move from one language to another. So if anyone's got an ESV and they're going, wait, it says Zechariah, not Zacharias. Is that two different people? Okay, so little aside there. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Who was Aaron, remember, the priest? And her name was Elizabeth. So this would be a really special blessing to Zechariah to have the daughter of a priest as his wife. It wasn't necessary, kind of icing on the cake. So Elizabeth is the daughter of a priest. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Does that mean they were sinlessly perfect? No. Noah is referred to as righteous. Job is referred to as blameless. Does that mean they're sinlessly perfect? No, it means they were faithful covenant keepers. Okay? But, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And I think the juxtaposition of verses 6 and 7 is really important because barrenness was often viewed as a curse from God. Childlessness was a challenge for them, I imagine, to understand. And they had dealt with some reproach. Oh, you know, we know why Elizabeth is barren. It's because maybe there's some secret sin, something like that. Okay? Because verse 25 says that she has borne some reproach. We'll see that in a minute. Okay, so the text of Scripture makes it clear. No, they were the real deal. They were righteous. They were blameless in the sight of God. But they were barren, and they were advanced in years, maybe 60, 70 years old. Verse 8, now it happened that while Zechariah was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So there's lots of priests at this time, and they would be scattered out in all kinds of little villages. So maybe Zechariah basically he had a different job most of the time, but he was a priest. And when his rotation came up, he would come into Jerusalem. And, you know, there's lots of priests, one temple. They served on a rotation, probably something like 2 weeks a year at two separate times. There's only so many jobs at the temple, and burning incense in the temple was a special privilege. It's like a once-in-a-lifetime. You're actually only allowed to do it once in your lifetime, and many of the priests never had the opportunity to do it because their lot never came up, okay? So in a sense, this is one of the most significant moments in his life as a priest. There would be several priests with him as they came in, and then the rest would leave, leaving him alone to perform the duty, incense on the altar, which represents the prayers of God's people rising up to God's quote-unquote nostrils, as it were. Okay? Didn't take long to do this. I mean, to linger too long in the presence of God like that could be viewed as presumption and incur guilt and judgment. So when he's done, he'd come back out. They would all give the benediction together, and that would be it. Verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." John means the Lord is gracious. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor." Liquor just refers to strong drink, anything other than wine really at that time. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." 400 years of silence. You are one of 18,000, maybe just a lot of priests from who knows what little village coming in one shot. You're an old man. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, I think we need to ask a couple of questions to find out what's going on here. You see in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." What was he praying for? Have you ever asked that? Was he taking this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to ask for a son? I don't think so. I mean, I think that would kind of be like acting like an opportunist and capitalizing on the moment in the divine presence to ask a little special familial favor. I don't think that's what's going on. I mean, first, we've seen his character. He's righteous and blameless. To do something like that would have been considered presumption. He would never do that in a moment like that. Now, certainly, he would have prayed that in the past. But his prayer and the scope of his prayer were much bigger than his own family. He was a priest of Israel, acting on behalf of the nation. I mean, and we can also see that that's probably not what he was praying about, because here the angel comes and says, your petition is granted. And when he says what, you know, what's going to happen with this child, he doesn't believe it. And he knew how old he was. He wasn't praying for something that he considered out of the realm of possibility. He was praying for the redemption and deliverance of Israel. And his prayer was heard and answered. And his miracle child would be part of the beginning of the answering of that prayer. Because Zechariah knew his Bible. What Gabriel is saying here is just mind-blowing, I'm sure, to him, because he knew his Bible. Turn back to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 952. Because Gabriel is basically saying the stuff that God said in Malachi, it's coming true. And it's going to start with your son. So 400 years of silence. Now an angel appears and says that Malachi's prophecies were going to be fulfilled. Look at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. See, they were a sinful people, and that's why Malachi is addressing them to turn them back. The first couple chapters of Malachi just repeat all the sins of Israel and how they need to repent and come back and be prepared for the day of the Lord. Otherwise, the day of the Lord would be a day of judgment for them. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? They don't even realize they're sinful. And then in Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's a symbol of joy, an excited calf jumping out of the stall because he's tired of being pent up. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, look at verse 5. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This was such a needed word. They thought that the sinners were out there. Those who deserve judgment were out there. The Roman oppressors, you know, all those sinners. And the day of the Lord was a day of judgment for the bad guys and freedom for them. So, hey, set up the kingdom forever. Let's go. They thought it would be one-stop fulfillment. But even here in Malachi, there's a pointer to the mystery of the gospel. Jesus came to show that all are sinners who deserve judgment, and to make us ready for the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, by taking the wrath of God on the cross for us, so that the day of the Lord would be a day of rescue and deliverance and freedom and not judgment. They had turned away. They'd led their children in the same God-rejecting path. They needed to return and to bring their children along that same path of repentance and obedience. And that's what John is going to do. He's going to be a forerunner to get the people ready for Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." You can't see it, but in Greek, the I is emphatic. It's almost as if the angel, or God, more importantly, you know, had maybe overlooked that fact, as if Zechariah needed to inform Gabriel, inform God. "You're going to bear a son. Oh, wait, did you know that I'm really old? I mean, my wife is advanced in years. How am I going to know this?" And you know what? I think we do this sometimes, don't we? "But God, you don't know that..." And we, you know, tell him how hard our circumstances, how hard it is to obey his word because and trust him because our circumstances are so difficult. I was listening to this message by D.A. Carson. He's talking about the character of God, and he talked about omnipotence. And he said, you know one of the implications of omnipotence? There are no degrees of difficulty with God. Isn't that a great implication? Okay, so the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." It's emphatic. He kind of returns the favor here with an emphatic eye of his own. "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Do you know who I am? Where I just came from? The presence of God. You know how I got here? I was sent by God. Do you know why I'm here?" "Zechariah, you need to submit your old man unbelieving eye to my sent from God's presence Gabriel eye. And then consider the eye behind me. I was sent. God Almighty, there's nothing too hard for him. And I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." You know, there was propaganda at that time, you know, with the Roman imperial cult, with Caesar as Lord. That was the gospel back then. Caesar is Lord. Gabriel comes on the scene with the real good news, hearkening back to Isaiah that Greg read this morning. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." And that good news is, here is your God. Jesus is coming. "Behold, your God reigns." Later on in Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely are the feet," remember, "who bring good news," announcing your God reigns. Verse 20, "And behold, you shall be silent, Zechariah, and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled." We looked at that last week. This fulfillment language is so important, where it says that Luke has taken care to give account of the things fulfilled or accomplished among us. "For Zacharias, and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs." So he's, you know, doing these things or something. He's just trying to do charades here. You know, sounds like third word, that kind of thing. "Unable to speak to them, they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, was pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace.'" You see how she had received some reproach, some disgrace in the past because of her barrenness? But if you're like me, you're asking, why did she keep herself in seclusion for 5 months? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, is it tied to the reproaches? She didn't want, you know, to say, "Hey, I'm pregnant," and catch a bunch of reproach from people that were doubting, you know, because she wasn't showing yet. Was it unbelief? "Well, I need to go a little bit further along, so what if I miscarry? If I say one thing and I miscarry, then everybody's going to laugh at me." Who knows? But I think maybe, this is my guess, that this functions in God's providence in the same way that Zechariah's silence functioned. Here's the point. The word didn't spread. Mary heard from the angel, not from the grapevine, but from Gabriel. Zachariah's mute. Elizabeth's keeping quiet about it too. That kind of news would travel pretty fast, but it didn't spread. So the angel had to tell Mary for her to know. And so we look at now at Jesus' birth foretold, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, so it was an indoor thing, not out at the tree like, you know, what was that? Some movie. Anyway, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." There's no reason to translate this "Hail Mary, full of grace." Gabriel is saying not that Mary is full of grace, but that she is favored by God, that God's grace is resting on her. Okay? Verse 29, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," which means the Lord is salvation, the same as Joshua or Yeshua in the Old Testament. "You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Clear reference back to 2 Samuel 7. You can look at it later, but the Messiah was to come from the line of David, and David's throne was going to last forever. God's kingdom would have no end. All earthly kingdoms, you know, obviously have an end, but this one's not going to have an end. Mary responds and she says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God," which is just like Genesis 18:14, when Abraham and Sarah had an impossible child as well. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The language here is really delicate, careful to avoid, you know, some kind of crass connotations of divine sexual relations with a human, even though that was pretty common in mythology. Holy Spirit does not have sex with Mary. God is spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, God accomplished the conception of Jesus. And it's interesting, Mary doesn't seem to be so much afraid of the angel, but she's distressed at what he said. As one commentator, Leon Morris, writes, he says, "Evidently in her modesty, she did not understand why a heavenly visitant should greet her in such exalted terms." Her response is beautiful, and probably we'll feel that it's even more beautiful if we recognize what this all meant for her. I think, again, we can have a sanitized view of the birth of Jesus. She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. She calls herself the bondslave, a handmaid, lowest servant of the Lord. She submits to the word and the will of Gabriel, knowing that it's the word and the will of the Lord. I mean, we could look at this and say, man, how cool it would be to be picked to be the mother of God's incarnate son. You could almost view it as an angel coming down and telling that you were going to be famous for the rest of human history. And maybe you would contain your excitement and respond with some forced humility. "I'll do it. I'll be a superstar for you, Lord. May it be done to you according to your word." That is not what is going on here. This is a betrothed, virgin, peasant, teenager in a first century Jewish village. Small town. Small Jewish town where getting pregnant out of wedlock could be punishable by death. Small Jewish town where everybody knows everybody's business. And if you do something deserving social ostracism, you're going to live a very painful, lonely existence, possibly for the rest of your life. And she's betrothed. What's she going to tell Joseph? She doesn't know that the angel's going to show up to Joseph as well in a dream. No, really, Joseph, God by his Holy Spirit impregnated me. To be divorced by Joseph because of presumed infidelity meant that she would be shamed and that no one would want to marry her after that. Now, again, did she think of all those consequences in the few moments she's talking with the angel? Probably not, but some of it had to pass through. She knows, I mean, she was embedded in that culture. How does she respond? With meekness, humility, submission, trust. Again, as Morris writes, Mary could not be sure that she would not have to suffer, perhaps even die, but she recognized the will of God and accepted it. Okay, so that's the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. What does this tell us? You've got Zechariah doubting, disbelieving. You've got Mary perplexed, but humbly, meekly submitting and trusting. Certainly there's some application here. You know, we love to inform God of how impossible our circumstances are. Mary, on the other hand, here is, you know, regardless of the cost, meek, faith-filled submission of the Word of God. But I think to really push that as the central application is to miss it here. We sometimes do this with the Bible, and we miss the storyline. We try to just apply every little piece. It'd be like watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and stopping the movie, you know, 117 times to say, you know, don't talk like that and don't have that attitude and you should have this. You see? Okay. but the story. Okay, that's really important. You're missing the story. The point of the story is certainty and exaltation, not necessarily imitation. Sorry, none of us are going to be, you know, a virgin, you know, conceiving the Son of God. But the point is this is our story. Because that's the only reason we have any hope, is because this happened. And that was Luke's point in writing. He wants Theophilus to have certainty and assurance, and he wants us to have the same thing. So the point is more know and trust, not so much, you know, see and do or don't do. Though, again, there's application there. Let me try to give you an idea of how important this idea of entering into the storyline is. Again, description of John the Baptist, who he was, what he was coming to do, means that Isaiah 40 had begun. The comfort was coming. They're under the thumb of Rome. I mean, we don't know what it means to be under occupation. We don't know what it means for tax collectors to hire thug soldiers to collect outrageously unjust amounts of money from poor people by force, and you've got no recourse, and your children are hungry, and you're wondering if you'll be able to survive the winter. Where was God? Why is he silent? 400 years, and we get frustrated when God doesn't answer our prayer in like a week. I mean, is this Messiah really going to come and free and deliver us? Let's bring this a little bit closer to home. Ask permission to use this. If you know what's going on with the hose, Wayne had gone to Arkansas. It's a miracle that he's alive, but he needed to go back, and they were going to harvest some stem cells in case he would need a transplant later on. And when they got there, Friday there was a test done, and there was some concern that maybe this multiple myeloma was back, which would not be good news. And so from Friday until Thursday, they're wondering, you know, what does this mean? You know, two young children. Okay? Finally on Thursday, found that the doctor does think that he's still in remission. In the words of Wayne's email, how about that? Woohoo! Okay? Then he also wrote, these last several days have been such a reawakening for Alice and me, a return to holding each other close and then running together to our strong tower where we spent so many months last year, a reminder that this body of mine and this world are broken, but that I am also a dearly cherished son of God. Thank you so much for once again running alongside to us to our strong tower, running alongside to our strong tower. I hope it will be many, many years before I might have to undergo treatment, but much more than that, these years will be full of cherishing Christ together. Next email, he says, these past 7 days have been a real wake-up for Al and I. I'm exceedingly glad that I've been pronounced to still be in remission, but even more so for the comfort of the Father that Al and I were able to know again. It was painstaking to hear that I might have relapsed, but it is wonderful to it's a wonderful thing to know I am riding the storms with Alice, upheld by the one who faced a far greater storm and overcame it with victory over death. What is the comfort? What's the hope in the midst of that? The story. The story's true. He's certain of the story. But still, our bodies are decaying and breaking down. I mean, where do you go? What do you do when you suffer great loss? When you get test results that are ominous? When you suffer job loss or trial? Where do you go? Where is God? Why is he silent? When will Jesus return and deliver us from these bodies of death in this broken, fallen world? The beginning of the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, announced by Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, is the beginning of the story of hope for all of us. The fact that Isaiah 40 was fulfilled, that the forerunner came and cleared the way for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. Jesus himself, God in the flesh, Isaiah 53 fulfilled, means that we are moving in this story. This is our story. We are moving in this story indomitably, unstoppably, even though it often seems way too slowly and way too painfully slowly at that. We are moving towards the fulfillment of those other prophecies in Isaiah. Like this, Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, just like he did through Gabriel, and Jesus came. The Lord has spoken. One day, everything is going to be made right. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So Isaiah 40, the way prepared, the Lord appears, Jesus to take the wrath of God on our behalf, so that one day the story will be completed, and the story will really begin. I love at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, here's how it ends. This is Aslan speaking to the children. They've died, and the Shadowlands are behind them. And he says this, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's where we live, between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 60 to 66, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, where the wolf shall lie down with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's where it's all going. And it's already begun, and there's no stopping it. And so nothing and no one can take that living hope away from us. It was bought by the blood of Jesus. And so we can wait in hope that all of this will come true. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the certainty of what happened when these prophecies of the coming of the forerunner and the coming of your Son were fulfilled in miraculous ways. I pray that recognizing, seeing that you can be trusted and that the story has already begun. The good news has already come, and you are working out your purposes. And so whether we are in the depths of depression and just feeling like we're a hamster on a wheel, or whether we have some really significant trials and fears and anxieties right ahead of us because we don't know what's going to happen, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on these promises that are true, that this story is in your hands. And the fact that Isaiah 40 has come true means that Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 35, all these glorious promises of the real beginning of the eternal story, where every chapter is better than the one before, it will happen. And our hope is secure and solid. And I pray that that would fill us with joy and steadiness and stability. And that we would love and long to share that joy and that hope with those around us. Lord, make it happen, we pray, for the sake of your name. Amen.